I'll be preaching this morning from the Romans 6 passage that Jeremy read for us, as well as these three additional texts from Paul's letters. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one, it has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then from Titus, the third chapter, verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Holy Father, You have framed our lives by baptism. It is Your gift and Your promise to us. Father, help us to understand it, that we might live it out. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We had a baptism this morning, and so I want to talk about baptism in the sermon. It's been a while since we've done that. What I'm not going to do this morning is talk a lot about the mechanics, as it were, of how baptism works, how baptism is efficacious. If that's where your questions are primarily, I've spoken about that in the past, preached on that. There are writings I could point you to that you might find helpful, but that's not really going to be my focus. What I want to do this morning is really look at baptism from a pastoral perspective. That is, how to use your baptism in your Christian life day to day, what baptism means for us in our day to day walk with Christ. Now, we've read four texts, the Romans 6 text that Jeremy read, plus the three that I just read, and obviously we can't look at all of them in detail. But what I want to try to do is give you something of a composite picture, sketch, as it were, an outline of what these passages tell us about the role that your baptism plays in your Christian life, how baptism strengthens you for the journey that is your walk with Christ. It's interesting, Paul continually in his letters brings his readers, these Christian churches he's addressing, back to their baptisms as a unique, important, foundational event in their lives. We want to look at how and why the Apostle Paul does that, how he uses baptism to comfort and console the church, to build up the church. And what we'll see is baptism is important for what it does, not only at the moment of baptism itself, when baptism is administered at the beginning of the Christian life, you could say, but how it is of enduring benefit. Baptism stays in force. It's in force our whole lives long. So it is of enduring benefit to us throughout our whole lives. And this is the thing, our experience of God's love and God's grace is going to be greatly diminished if we do not understand what God has done for us in our baptisms. I approach this again not as a way of entering into any kind of theological debates. I don't think that's the main thing that these passages are about. Rather, I want to look at this from a pastoral perspective, from the perspective of pastoral care. What does that mean for you practically? And I want to explore this morning two different areas. First, baptism and assurance, how the Apostle Paul uses baptism to assure the church. And then second, baptism and identity, how Paul uses baptism to show the people of God who they are and what belongs to them and to whom they belong. So let's talk about those two things, baptism and assurance and baptism and identity. Well, first, baptism and assurance. We all know that Jesus accomplished great things through His death and resurrection. We know that He has accomplished salvation. He has defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death. He has brought in, at least in its beginning form now, with more still to come, He has brought in God's kingdom, God's new creation. But a question we have to deal with is, where is Christ to be found? How do we get His benefits? How can we know that what He did for us? See, the question is, how can I experience Christ and His benefits? How can I experience the deliverance that Christ has accomplished? How does the gospel be gospel for me? And the answer of the New Testament to that kind of question again and again is baptism. Now, it's not baptism in isolation. It's not baptism all by itself. It's always baptism joined with the Word and the Eucharist, the means of grace, as we sometimes call them. Nor is it baptism all by itself apart from some kind of response on the part of God's people, as though baptism could do its thing apart from faith and repentance. That's not the case either. But the language that's used for baptism throughout the New Testament is really, really clear. So Paul in Romans chapter 6 says we are united to Christ in baptism or through baptism or by means of baptism. Galatians chapter 3 says we are clothed with Christ in baptism. We didn't read it, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the first sermon of the New Age there at Pentecost, and he says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, that's the phraseology, the terminology that shows up in the Nicene Creed. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Or in Acts chapter 22, where Paul is telling his story, how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, how he was blinded by the glory of Christ, and how he was led by the hand to Agabus, the pastor of the church there in Damascus. And Agabus told him, or it's actually Ananias, told him, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. See, as Paul relates the story of how he met Christ, how he came to know Christ, how he experienced the grace of Christ, baptism is pivotal. It's pivotal in his conversion narrative. See, baptism is God's promise to us, a promise of forgiveness, a promise of salvation. Baptism is God's gift. Baptism is one of the means by which God applies to us the work of Christ, one of the means through which God delivers over to us the benefits of Christ. Now, one of the theologians who I think understood this very deeply, very clearly in the history of the church is Martin Luther. And I want to read to you several excerpts from Luther. This is more than what I like to usually read, but I think you will see this is worth it. Luther is so clear and so spoken on this. He says, ah, dear Christians, let us not value or treat this unspeakable gift so half-heartedly. For baptism is our only comfort and the doorway to all of God's possessions and to the communion of the saints. Luther says, God has tucked away forgiveness into the gift of baptism. He says, to our eyes, baptism appears to be nothing more than ordinary water and the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, simple bread and wine, like other bread and wine, and the sermon, hot air from a man's mouth. See, I told you Luther was very insightful. He is. But we must not trust what our eyes see, but listen to what this King is teaching us in His Word and Sacrament, namely, I poured out my blood to save you from your sins, to rescue you from death, and bring you into heaven. To that end, I have given you baptism as a gift for the forgiveness of sins, and preached to you unceasingly by word of mouth concerning this treasure, sealing it with the sacrament of my body and blood, so that you need never doubt. True, it seems little and insignificant, but by the washing of water, the word, and the sacrament, all this should be effective. But don't let your eyes deceive you. Later he says, for this purpose Christ became poor and wretched. For this purpose he let himself be nailed to the cross, to make me holy and to drown sin and death in me. Whoever believes what the gospel declares has what it says. For that purpose Christ instituted holy baptism, thereby to clothe you with his righteousness. It is tantamount to his saying, my righteousness shall be your righteousness, my innocence your innocence. Your sins are indeed great, but by baptism I bestow on you my righteousness. I strip death from you and clothe you with my life. That is Christ's true regimen. His office and mission are summed up in this, that he daily strips away our sin and death and clothes us with his righteousness and life. There was a time in 1531 where Luther got word that his mother had become very sick, and he knew that his mother was going to die. And so he sent to his mother a letter to console her and to comfort her. And in that letter, central to that letter, he points his mother back to her baptism. Listen to what he says to his mother. He says, "You know the real basis and foundation of your salvation, on which you must rest your confidence in this and all troubles, namely Jesus Christ. For he is the Savior, and he is called the Savior of all poor sinners, of all who face tribulation and death, of all who rely on him and call on his name." And then he raises this question, where is this Christ to be found? How do we know that these promises, these things that Christ has done, how do we know that they are for us? To such knowledge, I say, God has graciously called you. In the gospel, in baptism, and in the sacrament of the altar, you possess his sign and seal of this vocation. And as long as you hear him addressing you in these, you will have no trouble or danger. Be of good cheer then, and thank him joyfully, such great grace. See, for Luther, pastoral cure, I mean, he's writing a letter to his dying mother. And what does he do? He points her back to what God has bestowed upon her in baptism. And so towards the end of the letter, he actually taunts death. He says to death, "You can show your teeth, but you cannot bite. For God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be praise and thanks. Amen." In another place, Luther calls baptism our only sure defense and shield against despair. He says, in times of despair, we should rely on these and say, "I have been baptized, I believe in Jesus Christ, I have received the sacrament, that is my assurance." Now, by the way, John Calvin taught all the same kind of things. Calvin and Luther had an identical theology of baptism. Just a quick example from Calvin. Calvin says in one place that we struggle with doubt. He says, we're always doubtful. He says, there is no steadfastness in us. Therefore, our Lord supplies our deficiency and adds baptism, by which he gives us a visible sign that we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In another place, Calvin says, we must realize, therefore, whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we sin, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. There is no doubt that all pious folk throughout life, whenever they are troubled by a consciousness of their faults, may venture to remind themselves of their baptism, that from it they may be confirmed in assurance of that soul and perpetual cleansing which we have in Christ's blood. See, what does Calvin say? Every time you doubt, every time your conscience assails you, every time your conscience drags up the sins you've committed, and you start wondering, can God really love a wretch like me? Calvin says, go back to your baptism. Remember what God has done for you there. Now, see, you can take these statements, you can break them apart, you can analyze them, dissect them all you want, but in the end, really the only question is, do we believe them? Do we believe that God has done these things for us in baptism? See, God did not give us baptism and give us these promises so that we could argue about what they really mean. He gave them to us to assure us, to make us confident of his love, to assure us of our share in Christ. That's how Paul uses baptism to comfort the churches he's writing to. He says, if you are baptized, these things are true for you. God is for you. Christ is for you. Christ is yours. You no longer belong to the realm of sin and death. You're no longer in Adam. In baptism, you have been transferred over to Christ. You are in him. And everything that is his, everything he has, everything that belongs to him is now yours. Luther called this the wondrous exchange, the great exchange, how Christ took our sin and condemnation and death, and in exchange we get his life and his righteousness. And that transaction takes place in baptism, kind of like a marriage. What happens in a marriage? Two people come together and now they share everything. The only thing is, this is a very unbalanced, very unequal exchange. We share with him what we have, which is sin and condemnation and death. But he shares with us what he has, which is righteousness and life and salvation. So we see that God has given baptism to us as a source of comfort and a source of assurance. But let's move on from there. Let's talk about baptism and identity. Baptism gives us a new identity. Baptism defines who we are. Now, this is really, really important, and I think it also causes some problems for us. For one thing, our culture teaches us to define ourselves. Rather than receiving identity as a gift from the outside, our culture tells us we're supposed to construct an identity from within. You are who you make yourself to be. Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher some time ago, but who's very influential in our day, maybe indirectly, but still influential. Nietzsche taught that your life only has the meaning that you give it. There's no transcendent God-given purpose. Rather, you have to create purpose and meaning in your life for yourself. In other words, you have to be your own God. And Nietzsche, this was such a burden, Nietzsche himself finally cracked under this burden. Towards the end of his life, he got so worn out trying to be his own God, he went insane. But now we have a whole culture trying to carry out this project of Nietzsche's, and so we have a whole culture that is tottering on the brink of collective insanity as everyone's trying to create their own identity, construct for themselves who they are. Another philosopher, maybe more sophisticated in some ways, René Descartes, taught the same thing, even though he put it a little bit differently. Descartes, of course, gave the famous slogan, "I think, therefore I am." And what Descartes was trying to do with that is basically build up his whole worldview from scratch, starting just with himself as a thinking thing. I like the way that Mark Galli answers Descartes. This is really, really good. Galli says that there is this modern, relentless search for the self, this yearning that we have to know who we are. So the problem is, this is an individualistic quest, and therefore it is pointless. He says it's pointless not because the search for meaning is pointless, but because the context of modernity, the individual, the detached individual, is a myth. And Galli points out, we were created in the image of the triune God, which means we were created in and for communion. God exists in community as a communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were made for community as well. We were made to exist in communion as well. He says, for this Trinity in love, this loving Trinity, is the God in whose image we have been created. If loving communion is at the core of the Trinity, it is also at the core of who we are. And then Galli says, since the Enlightenment, we in the West have thought of ourselves mostly as solitary individuals, and individuals mostly defined by the mind, by the intellect, as Descartes put it, "I think, therefore I am." And Galli points out the result has been an excruciating loneliness. It says when we take the individual as the starting point, we can find no way to satisfy the basic yearning of the human heart, which has been created for communion. He says the biblical contrast by contrast is not, "I think, therefore I am," but rather it is God saying to us, "I love, therefore you are." See, our existence, our identity comes as a gift from the outside, a gift of God's love. We were made in love, by love, and for love. Now, what does this have to do with baptism? Well, baptism is the point at which, the place through which we are drawn into that swirling love that has been flowing back and forth between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. Baptism is the place at which we are drawn into the church, which is the covenant community, the communion of love, the body and bride of Christ, the people who have been included in the circle of love, the ring of joyous love that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, what does baptism do? Baptism validates you as someone who is known and loved by others. And in this love, we find our true selves. In this love, our identity is secure. I read this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And there Paul says that in baptism, the Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Greek or a slave or a free person. It doesn't matter. Baptism washes away all those distinctions and makes us one in Christ. Sharers in a common life, sharers in a common story, So now the Jewish story or the Greek, that's not your story anymore. Your story is the story of the church, the story of Christ. We share a common story as we participate in this fellowship, this communion together. You know, in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, at one point, Frodo and Sam are having this discussion, and Frodo says to Sam, "What a tale we have fallen into. What a story we have fallen into." And baptism is. You fall into the story of Christ, the story of the church. Now see, modern man, Nietzschean man, Cartesian man, tries to author his own story. He tries to make up his own story as he goes, with himself as the lead character, the heroic character in it. Instead of taking a supporting role in God's story, he's got to be center stage himself. But see, baptism puts a different script in your hands. It's actually the script that you were made for, that you were made to carry out. Baptism inserts you into the story of God's cosmic drama, God's new creation story. The story of redemption that runs like a mighty river right through the center of history. See, in baptism, God says to you, you are now a member of the body and bride of Christ. And so live accordingly. Baptism says to you, the church's story is now your story. You've been plugged into this history and into this future. This is your past. This is what awaits you. Baptism plugs you into the church community and says to you, the church is now your family. This is your true home. This is who you are. This is where you belong. This is where you fit. See, you've got a part to play in the greatest story that's ever been told, and the greatest drama that's ever been staged. And it's a story that's not over. You know, there's another place in Lord of the Rings where Sam says to Frodo, you know, well, come to think of it, we're in the same tale. They've talked about the past, how this tale's going on, that they've fallen into it. And then Sam says to Frodo, the great stories never end, do they? This is a never-ending story that God places us in baptism. For all eternity, we will share in these things. We will share in this love. We will share in this fellowship and this communion. This is what God made us for. And the doorway into it is baptism. Now, this is so important in our culture because in the world around us, there are all kinds of different competing ways of getting an identity. And some of them, I think, are very invisible to us. We don't even realize what's going on. One that I think maybe is quite invisible to us, but very pernicious, is what has been called consumerism. Consumerism defines you by what you wear, by what you drive, by what you own, by what you have. It's a way of getting an identity through your pursuit of the American dream. You see this kind of thing in advertising today. Think about the way advertising today works. They very rarely tell you any kind of objective facts about the product. Really, what they're trying to do is create an image, sell you on a set of values and lifestyle. What they're really trying to do is sell you happiness through the right kind of image that this product is associated with. Advertisers aren't so much selling goods as they are selling an identity. And so people buy products as a way of thinking they can reinvent themselves. Those who have analyzed this call it branding, where a particular corporate brand comes to be associated with a particular lifestyle or particular set of values or a particular image. And it must work because billions and billions of dollars are spent every year on advertising. This is how William Cavanaugh describes it. I think it's helpful. He says, in our consumerist economy, people do not hoard money, they spend. People do not cling to things, they discard them and buy other things. He says, consumerism is not so much about having more as it is about having something else. That's why it is not simply buying, but shopping that is at the heart of consumerism. Buying brings a temporary halt to the restlessness that typifies consumerism. This restlessness, this moving on to shopping for something else, no matter what one has just purchased, sets the spiritual tone for consumerism. And in fact, Cavanaugh describes consumerism as a kind of alternative spirituality. He says, associating one's mind with certain brands gives a sense of identity. One identifies oneself with certain images and values that are associated with the brand. Branding offers opportunities to take on a new self, to perform an extreme makeover and become a new person. Some people, for example, deal with depression by going shopping. It offers the chance to start anew, to bring something new into one's life. And he's right. He talks about stories of where people have gone shopping to console themselves. And see, that's a kind of idolatry. There's a kind of idolatry in that, trying to construct an identity in an idolatrous fashion, apart from God. Another way people in our culture try to build an identity is through victimization. You know, if you're part of a group that has historically been oppressed, it's easy for that to become the thing that defines you. Now, obviously, you can't just gloss over those things. Those things are important. But for the Christian, that should not be the defining thing about you, that you've been victimized. This happens at a corporate level, but it can also happen at an individual level. Somebody has wronged you, and so you have come to see yourself as a victim of this wrong, and so now your whole life is filled with self-pity. You know, you've been sinned against in some particular way. Friends have betrayed you, or some other bad thing has happened to you. And it's easy for that to become the center of your identity. Our culture even presses us towards that. Your whole identity is constructed around the wrongs that you have suffered. But baptism says to that, no. That is not who you are. You cannot define yourself primarily as a victim of other people's sins. See, in baptism, you have been liberated. You have been set free. You now have a new identity that is found in Christ. And in Christ, you can forgive those who have sinned against you. You've been freed from all that so you can move forward in life. See, we live in a culture of victimization where what we want to do is blame other people for our failures. But no baptized person should walk through life feeling sorry for himself. Baptism has made you a sharer in Christ. You know, Christ was the ultimate victim. But he forgave his victimizers and even triumphed over them. And that's what he promises to you in baptism. There are still others who define themselves not by sins that have been committed against them, but rather by sins they have committed. Instead of saying, I am a person who has had X done to me, they say, I am a person who has done X. And that particular sin they've committed, or that pattern of sin that they've lived in, that comes to define them. But again, for the baptized person, it should not be that way. We should be free from all that. Yes, we are sinners in the sense that we still do sinful things, and sin is always destructive, and we need to be fighting against it and repenting of it. But we need to recognize that in baptism, we meet one who is greater than our sin. It's very interesting. The Bible never calls the people of God sinners. That label is never used for the people of God. Now, we still sin, so we are sinners in that sense. But that's not the label the Bible puts on us, because that's not our deepest identity. Read your Bible through. Look it up in a concordance. Test me on that. The Bible does not call us sinners because that's not who we are at the deepest level. We are God's renewed people, His new humanity. That's who we are. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6, you ought to consider yourself, as God's baptized people, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That's who you are. That's where you get your self-image, as it were, your self-concept. That's who you are. God's new humanity. See, our sin is nothing compared to Jesus, who has claimed us and made us His own in baptism. You know, if you had a seesaw, you know, like kids play on, and you put Jesus on one side of the seesaw, and you put all your sins on the other, Jesus goes flying down, and your sin goes flying up, and that's it. Your sin is no match for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's no match for Christ. He outweighs your sin. Your sin is nothing to Him. Or we can come at this another way. I think Galatians chapter 3 really deals with the same kind of issue. In Galatians 3, Paul says we have been clothed with Christ in baptism. You know, clothing, maybe not as much in our culture as in cultures past, but still we have elements of this. Clothing defines a person's role. Clothing reveals a person's vocation. It shows us his identity, as it were. So we could think of a judge's black robe, or a doctor's white coat, or an athlete's uniform, or a UPS driver's brown shorts and shirt. You know, all those pieces of clothing, they define that person. They show you what that person's all about, what his vocation is. Well, Paul says in Galatians 3, we've been clothed with Christ. Christ is our clothing. He is our uniform. You know, that UPS guy, when he's wearing his brown shorts and his brown shirt, he belongs to UPS. And he's to be out there delivering packages. Well, the Christian wears Christ. And so long as we are wearing Christ, we are to live as his people. We belong to him. We are to obey him. See, self-image, this is how our self-image or our understanding of ourselves is to be found. That we belong to God. We've been clothed with Christ. Another way of thinking about this, it's like those t-shirts you see from time to time that say, like, you know, property of Atlanta Braves or property of Pittsburgh Steelers that people wear. You know, the real athletes wear those shirts, and it's a way of showing, you know, that this athlete and all his abilities belong to this particular sports franchise. You know, Brett Favre right now is finding out what it means to wear a property of Green Bay Packers shirt, because he belongs to them and he can't get away from it. Baptism puts a shirt on you that says property of Jesus Christ. Belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has claimed you. Again, Romans 6 is clear. In baptism, the old self dies and a new self arises. Sin's dominion over you, sin's reign over you, sin's possession of you has been crushed. It has been severed. The old Adam has been drowned. You are now a new person, a new creation. Titus 3 says the same kind of thing. It talks about baptism as the washing of regeneration, or regenesis, or recreation. In baptism, you become a new person, a new you. The old is done away with. Paul in Romans 6 says in baptism, you are co-crucified with Christ and now co-raised with him. You're no longer in solidarity with Adam and his family and his society. You're now in union with Christ. You're in solidarity with Christ and his society, his people. And the question here is, do you believe that about yourself? Is this how you see yourself? Even on a bad day, when you got to fight off doubt and despair, can you see that these things are true of you? See, to receive baptism with faith is to reckon yourself through baptismal union with Christ to be dead to sin and to be alive to God and to righteousness. There's a wonderful story about Augustine, the great church father, who, you know, for many years lived a very wretched life and then became a Christian and was baptized. And, of course, His life was completely transformed, and he became probably the greatest teacher the church has ever had. But there's a story of Augustine who, one day after his baptism, after he had been a Christian for some time, he was walking down the street, and one of his old mistresses was coming towards him the other way, and they were going to pass by. And she said to him, "Augustine, it's me." And he just walked right on past her, ignored her. And she turned around and she said, "Augustine, it's me." And Augustine turned back to her and he said, "Yes, I know it's you, but it's not me." And his point was, that whole life that he lived before his baptism was done. It was gone. It was dead. He was dead to it. He was a new creature, part of God's new humanity. See, through baptism, you're not you anymore. You're a new you. A new self. The old you is dead and buried. A new you has emerged. That's what baptism is all about. Now let me wrap this up by just answering quickly a few questions that arise here. I think that this in many ways is very, very simple, almost too simple. And so we make it real complex by raising all kinds of questions instead of just believing the things that are right in front of us in the text of Scripture. But there are some legitimate questions that come up, so let me try to address them quickly. Somebody's going to want to ask, and this was Luther's question, how can a little water on the head do so much? How can a little water on the head accomplish such great things? You know, we've got an objection, it seems to me, to ecclesiastical rituals, especially ascribe efficacy to them, that I think actually, if we think about it, is very, very odd. And I say it's odd because in other areas of life, we generally don't have this problem. Outside of church, people don't seem to have any problem with ceremony. You know, you think about military ceremonies or graduation ceremonies or political ceremonies like a presidential inauguration or wedding ceremonies. And some of these ceremonies very clearly bring about a change in a person's role, status, and identity. A wedding is probably the clearest example. You've got a guy and a girl who come together, and through a wedding ritual, their identity is transformed. They're no longer two individual people, no longer two separate people. They now have been joined together as one flesh with all the role, with all the responsibilities and privileges that come with the marital state. And it's through a ritual that that transformation in identity happens. Now, you know, I've performed several weddings, and whenever I've done a wedding, I've never had someone come up to me after the service and object, saying, you know, how can you just pronounce them husband and wife? How can you just make a marriage that way? Make them husband and wife that way? You know, somebody will say, isn't it God joins them together? Now, I've never heard that kind of objection. But if we applied the same kind of logic to weddings that we often apply to baptism, we'd have to raise that kind of question. The answer is, yeah, it is God who joins them together, who makes them one flesh. But God does it through the ritual. He does it through the officiant, the celebrant, the one who is administering the service. Baptism is no different. Baptism indeed is a wedding of sorts, a wedding between Christ and the sinner who is incorporated into his bride. Baptism is a kind of marriage ceremony. See, baptism's never just water. It's always water and the Word. It's water and the Spirit. It's God who does it. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, thus you see plainly that baptism is not a work that we do, but that it is a treasure that God gives us, and that faith grasps, just as the Lord Christ upon the cross is not a work, but a treasure placed in the setting of the Word and offered to us in the Word and received by faith. Luther is saying, baptism is not a human work. Ultimately, it is a divine work. Now, it's true, God uses a human being, normally a pastor, to administer baptism. And he uses water in baptism, obviously. But what's wrong with that? If we won't receive God's gifts through creaturely means, through human instruments, then how in the world are we going to receive them? Where are you going to go to get God's gifts, if not these outward means? And if you won't receive his gifts through these outward means, through water, bread, and wine, then all you're left with is turning inward. And that's a pathway to despair and despondency. See, baptism is not a human work. Baptism is God's work. It's kind of like preaching. You know, you could say that the baptism and preaching are both human works. Preaching is actually a lot more work than baptism. But nobody objects to God working through preaching. We understand that. But if God can work through words, why not water? It's the same thing. See, the fact that people are drawn to Christ through preaching does not make it a matter of works. We trust God to work through His appointed means. And so it is with baptism. Baptism is not a human work. It's a work done, as Luther said, it's a work done by the Holy Trinity. Others will say, well, you know, if you talk about baptism like this, aren't people going to think they're saved automatically through baptism? You know, if you teach things like, say, Titus 3, that baptism is this gift of salvation, that, you know, we contribute nothing to our deliverance that is given at baptism. It's a gift that God gives to us. Isn't that going to make people presumptuous? They're just going to think, well, I'm baptized, I've been born again in baptism, and so that's it. I can just put it on cruise control and just coast to the finish line now. I don't really have to do anything. And there's a lot of reality in that objection. In fact, many of the very worst men that Western civilization has ever produced have been baptized. That's a real objection. It's sad, but it's true. But this is what we have to understand. It is precisely because baptism is not nothing. It is because baptism is a real gift of God's grace that those who refuse the gift, those who refuse to live in terms of the gift of baptism, will receive at the last day a harsher judgment. But we can't say just because some people reject what is offered in baptism that therefore baptism is of no effect. We don't do that with marriages. We live in a culture where 50% of marriages end in divorce, we're told. But we don't slight the marriage ceremony for that reason. We don't doubt whether or not the husband and wife are really joined together for that reason. No, we set all the more reason to be diligent and vigilant in your own marriage, fighting for its survival. And so it is with baptism. See, we can't deny the grace of baptism just because some of the baptized reject it. You know, Jesus talked about branches on the vine that don't bear fruit and that therefore have to be cut off. That does happen. And the fact that can happen means that you need to be vigilant and diligent in fighting to receive your baptism by faith day by day, persevering in what God has given to you. See, baptism should be the beginning of a lifelong process of growth in faithfulness and obedience. That's always our expectation in baptism. Baptism always means the same thing. It means God loves you. It means Christ has claimed you. It means the Spirit has made over to you the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. We are God's baptized people. Let's live like it. Let's live accordingly. Your life in everything you do is now tied to Christ's death and resurrection. That overshadows everything you do. You're united to Christ. Live like it. You share in the most important event in the history of the world. You participate in it. Live accordingly. Baptism means God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't reject it. You know, you should sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for my baptism tells me so." That's your assurance. But since you've got the love of God, you've got the favor of God, you've got the gifts of God, live like it. See, baptism is good news. Baptism is God giving us the gospel in watery form. Let's trust God's baptismal promises and watch Him help us crush sin, Satan, and death under our feet. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the promises that You make to us in baptism. We pray that we would take them to heart, that we would live in terms of them. Father, if we have baptized children in our homes, we pray that You would help us to train our children in terms of these things as well, that we would help our children to look at themselves in light of their baptisms as well. Father, help us with these things by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.